Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have the opportunity now to look at your word and to hear what you have said. We are thankful that you have spoken and what you've said has been recorded. We thank you especially that we have the opportunity to see what happened in the life of your son Jesus. Tonight, would you remind us of things we may have forgotten? Show us things we may have overlooked and teach us things that we need to know, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. Amen. Well, so begins the Gospel of Mark. And if you're thinking of coming along to the Christianity Explored course, that course looks at the Gospel of Mark and considers who Jesus is as Mark, the Gospel writer, presents him for us to be introduced to him, to find out a little bit more about what he did, what he said, where he went, how he did things. So if you're thinking about that course, then perhaps tonight might be a good way of dipping into Mark, reading ahead and being first in the class. But there you are. Yeah, come along. Mark begins, in some respects, in a similar way to Luke and Matthew. That is, they shared bits and pieces, I think. That's at least what some of the experts, that's their opinion. And yet at the same time, Mark's gospel is very different to Matthew and Luke and to John, but especially because, well, did you notice it started and there's no Christmas story? You know, like Matthew's got Christmas, Luke has Christmas, well, John doesn't have Christmas. Mark, he's right there, probably when Jesus is about 30 years old. So in lots of ways, Mark's gospel is quite unlike the others. It contains very few of the sayings and discourses that some of the other gospels have. And it's by far the shortest. In fact, if you wanted to read Mark from beginning to end, it's probably about 90 minutes. I took 90 minutes to read it beginning to end just to see how long it would take. It was a great read. I wasn't reading quickly, just relaxed, just a gentle read through. When I read through Luke in the same way, it took me over 2.5 hours. Luke has so much more to say. Mark has this urgency. He wants to get to the point, he wants to make his point, and he wants to move on. In fact, it seems like when you read Mark, you've just met one of those relatives that's arrived in the airport and they haven't seen you for ages and they're just dying to tell you about this and this and this and this and this and this and this. In fact, the first few chapters are like one long sentence that just gets joined together with a conjunction, constantly being repeated. Mark is excited. He has an urgency. And I think the urgency is attached because he wants us to watch carefully and listen closely as he reveals to us Jesus. Right at the very beginning, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, to us, of course, having been around in the modern era, we've heard about Jesus and we know about the Son of God stuff. To his original readers, particularly Jewish ones, really? The Son of God is the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for? This is it, really. And that's how he begins, which makes sense. When you look down at the chapter, look at beginning of chapter 1, you'll see that he talks about the prophets had said this is going to happen. You should expect the messenger to come. And what do you know? Here's a messenger, John the Baptist. Well, he could have been an Anglican or he might have been none of the above. So when we say he's John the Baptist, we're not actually describing his denominational affiliation. He's John, the one who's been baptizing people. And if you look in the chapter, you'll see people have been coming from all over the place to listen to this man, to explain things. His ministry is, he gives a message of repentance. Wow. Here's John the Baptist beginning his ministry, but according to Mark, he does so in line with what the prophets have said. The prophets, the people who gave us much of the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, the ones who'd given us those messages from God, said that a messenger would come. See, nothing in this gospel is going to be a surprise. What Mark wants to point out is this is part of a plan that God has had from the beginning of time. God, in the tide of history, which started in the Garden of Eden and flows right through to the city, that wonderful New Jerusalem, has said, yes, look, these things are going to happen. I'm telling you about them. Nothing is suddenly contrived. Nothing is a surprise. It's all according to God's plan and God's timing. And yet, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, you find people have no idea who he is. They've been warned that he's coming. They've even been told what he would be like. They've been told that there would be the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Be ready for this saviour who will come, this king who will come. And all through the Old Testament, we find that the same events being foretold constantly with greater clarity, a promise renewed to the patriarchs, repeated by prophets, that a deliverer, a redeemer would come. And it's been 400 years since the last prophet. And people are waiting with expectation. 400 years ago. So back in the 1600s. Isn't that amazing? Because when I think of the 1600s, you may as well be talking about BC. I mean, really, that's a long time to be waiting. I think, given that I find it hard to even wait for a train, that I would have got bored and gone on to something else. But the people of God were keen. They wanted the Messiah to come. They had heard of these promises. And they went out from Jerusalem, from Judea, to listen to this guy wearing a camel hair suit with a leather belt around his waist, talking about repentance. Wow. Obviously no TV in those days and very little else to do, I guess, in Jerusalem in the evening. Really? No. You've got to understand the expectation. People are looking forward to this one who would come. They're looking forward to a person who would come one day and get rid of their oppressors and give them freedom, reestablish the kingdom that they knew had once been, and they were going to be part of it. And that's what they wanted. And if he came on a white horse and if he was a real great warrior, even better. So maybe this John, who's wearing this strange outfit, maybe he's the one we should go and listen to, because he might point out and introduce us to this incredible king, just as it was written. We should always read the Old Testament with a desire to find out something about Jesus. In fact, the Old Testament can be a hard set of books to understand unless we use the lens of Jesus to bring it into focus. And when you do read the Old Testament in that way, you can see far more clearly what's going on. Many years ago, as a family, we went up to the Gold Coast. We went to Warner Brothers, you know, the movie place. And we went through the studios where they were showing you how they made movies. I tell you how long ago it was. Superman movies were still sort of in vogue. And they got the group together and they said, can we have a volunteer? Nobody volunteered. And so they pulled me. I have no idea why they picked me. They pulled me out the front. They made me put on a t-shirt with a big S on it, stand in front of a screen and then stand there going like this. And it looks ridiculous now. It looked ridiculous then. Fortunately, I was blessed with a little bit of an extroverted personality, and so I played it up. But basically, standing against a blank wall, I looked like a nong. That was it. But what they did was very clever. I don't understand the technical side of it, but basically what they do is they then put a movie behind me, and so here I was as Superman flying through ravines and over tall buildings and doing all the things that Superman can do, and now I'm a bishop. How's that? But the backdrop in place made sense of what was happening, which was right before everybody's eyes. Right before our eyes is this man in a camel hair suit with a leather belt. If we go to the Old Testament, the background would be dropped into place so we can see more clearly what's going on. You see, there was a prophet in the Old Testament who was called Elijah, who wore a hairy suit, who wore a leather girdle. Now, John the Baptist, his father was a priest. John the Baptist was entitled to wear a gold belt. He was the eldest son of a priest and entitled to dress that way. And he chose not to. The point that Elijah had come to understand was that he was to be in that same kind of message ministry as the great prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Some people thought maybe he was Elijah reincarnated. In one of the other Gospels, he makes it clear he's not. He's John the Baptist. Well, he's John. And he's baptizing people so that they will come back to the covenant promises that God has made. Remember the promises that God has given us as a people, that he will be faithful. Satan's head will be crushed. Someone will come, born of a woman, who will put an end to the tyranny that we are under and deliver us. And John goes on and says, dressed as Elisha, that this one is so great, I'm not even worthy to do up his shoes. And the people flocked to hear him. He was fulfilling this ministry that the Old Testament said would happen. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says a messenger will come before that day, that great day, that terrible day, that amazing day. And here's John wearing the outfit with the message, calling people back to the covenant promises of God. And then we see Jesus arrive. And Jesus comes, and John, who's been baptizing a lot of people in the River Jordan, takes Jesus, baptizes him, Spirit comes down, and Jesus goes out into the wilderness. And again, if you haven't got the backdrop in place, then it looks like that's an unusual baptism. We don't do it like that in the Anglican Church, but there you are. No, no, no. The backdrop that's in place, you need to go back to the kings who were first put in place in the Old Testament. We read about one of them in 1 Samuel 16. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, you'll also find a similar pattern is established with the first king, Saul. Here's the pattern. A prophet comes, in those cases Samuel, and he anoints the candidate. The Spirit comes on that person, and then they go out and do battle. Got your Bibles? Just in case you think I'm making it up, check it. Come back with me, page 270. 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's always good to check the preacher that he's not making this stuff up. I'm not. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel, the prophet, took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head. I guess technical word for it is he anointed him. He soaped him. And then if you go over a little bit further on in the chapter, chapter 10, verse 10, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him and the Spirit of God came upon him in power. See that? He's been anointed by the prophet and the Spirit of God comes on him. And now I'm going to do something which I never usually do. I'm going to point out the headline that the NIV editors have put in here. It's not inspired. It's just a helpful tip. See where it says in chapter 11, Saul rescues the city of Jabesh. Saul goes out and does battle. Flip over to chapter 16. You'll see the same pattern is repeated. The prophet Samuel goes to David and anoints him with oil. Then, towards the end of that passage we heard read, verse 13, the Spirit of God comes on the king, the one who will be king, in power. Chapter 17, again, you can use the notes that the NIV editors have put in, does battle with Goliath. That's the background. Come forward again to Mark chapter 1, and what do we see? We see the prophet in the ministry of Elijah, the great prophet. And what does he do? He totally anoints this one who's come forward, the candidate. And what happens? The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And what happens? He goes out and he does battle. 40 days in the wilderness. You see, because what Mark is saying, and he said it from the first verse, this is the king. This is the one. This is the one who is going to change everything. This is the one that God promised would come. This is the king. For the next few chapters, you're going to find people saying, who is this? If you read chapter 1 carefully, you'll see you already know Jesus is the one that John said, I am not worthy to undo the shoes of. Now, here's my question for you, and especially for those who are being confirmed. Is this the Jesus you've encountered? Or do you feel that Jesus is one of those friendly bods that you can just, you know, sort of buddy up to whenever you like. Chat to when it's convenient. Find out about when you're interested. The person who first brought him into the public, John the Baptist, said, "I'm not worthy even to touch his shoes, let alone his feet." What view do you have of Jesus? For many people, the confirmation is a religious kind of event. Well, let me say, religion will not give you anything that Jesus can. Jesus has come to give life. If you want religion, it won't give you life. It will actually tie you up in so many rules and regulations. It will lead you to death. Don't be caught in religion. We need to be freed from religious habits. So much of church history has wrapped us up in that nonsense. We need to let that go, and the way you let it go is by getting to know the Lord Jesus. And the best way to get to know him is to read the Bible. Engage with this. Read it regularly. It'll only take you an hour and a half to read the whole of this book. Dip in. Have a look. Read what it says. And the other thing you need to do is you need to pray. Confirmees. One of the things I want to encourage you to do every day is to pray. When we lived in Belgium, one of the rules, if you're not a European citizen, of living in Belgium is that you must learn the local language. We lived in Flanders, and so we had to go and learn Flemish, which is Dutch through a blender, basically. And so we went off to try and learn this language. Evening classes at the most inconvenient time. The first week was in Dutch and English, or Flemish and English. The second week, only in Flemish. So we were drowning by week three. We had no idea. Everybody else in the class had three or four other languages. And there we were, dumb Aussies with English and struggling with that. Week four came, week five came, week six, Belinda dropped out. I kept going, scared that my visa would be cancelled. I got to week 12 and just gave up. Week 13, my telephone rang. It was the government office ringing to find out why I hadn't been going to the classes. Oh, how embarrassing. I said, "Well, I'm the pastor of the English-speaking church, and I've been very busy, very, very busy." And he said, "Oh, so what is so busy that you can't come to learn the language of the country that is feeding you and giving you a home?" I went, "Oh, no. Well, it's very difficult."